Said the reading is from Isaiah chapter 40 verses 1 to 11. The heading for this chapter is Comfort for God's People. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Voice of one calling. In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain, hill, and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like shepherds. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Amen.
If it's your first time with us here, we're really pleased you're with us. A warm welcome. It's our habit as a church to go through a particular book of the Bible in order so we don't miss bits out and don't just read what we want to hear. And we've been looking at Isaiah in little bits over a few years, and we're starting again for a few months now in Isaiah 40 and the chapters that follow. Imagine being woken up in the middle of the night by armed militia bursting into your house, breaking down your door. They drag you out onto the street and they chain you to other people they've captured from your road. And as they leave your house, they set it on fire. You walk away, you see it burning up. And they march you through Kidlington. And you see many dead bodies on the streets, and you see soldiers killing other people. And then they gather you, loads of you together, and they transport you for thousands of miles back to their land, where basically they're now going to own you, and you're going to have to do exactly what they want. Now that could be, and is, the current experience of some people around the world. We read stories, don't we, some of what's happening in sub-Saharan Africa and Sudan and other places. But it was also the experience of God's people in Jerusalem in the year 587 BC. The city was conquered by the mighty and ruthless Babylonian army. Those that weren't killed were taken back into exile thousands of miles away in Babylon. And imagine as they begin their new unwanted life in Babylon, how they were thinking, how they were feeling. The trauma that they've been through, the shock. Imagine the disappointment they were feeling. Everything they put their trust in had let them down. Including God, they thought. Think about the disillusionment they must have been feeling. They'd be questioning God's power. Are Babylon's gods more powerful? That somehow our God has been defeated and is no more? They'd be questioning God's purposes. Why is this all happening? Has his plan for us somehow gone wrong? All the things he's told us in the past and don't seem to match up with this. And they'd be questioning God's love, wouldn't they? Oh, if God loves us, he's got a bit of a funny way of showing it, hasn't he? They'd be experiencing some sort of crisis of faith. Here's the thing, for some of you sitting here today, maybe such questions lurk at the back of your mind as you face something that may be shaking you to the core in your life. You find yourself questioning God's power or questioning his plan, his commitment to you, even doubting his love. And if you're not in that sort of place this morning, perhaps you've been in the past and the scars maybe are still raw. And if neither of those things is you, I can assure you there will be something in the future in your life that will cause such a time for you. Well, Isaiah chapter 40 to 55, which is what we're going to be in for a few months, is going to be a real help. Because God spoke these words through his prophet Isaiah, not actually at the time when Jerusalem fell, not at the time actually they were being taken into exile in Babylon. He spoke this word to them about 1.5 centuries before all that happened. God was speaking to prepare them, and then they would remember his words when they were in activity in exile. Look with me at the end of chapter 39, where we left things off sometime last year. Isaiah 39 ended up with King Hezekiah of Jerusalem showing off all of Jerusalem's wealth and splendor to an envoy from Babylon. The moment of great folly and hubris by King Hezekiah. It'd be a bit like you or I putting an advert in the newspaper telling burglars exactly how to get into our house, exactly where we hide all our jewelry and precious stuff, and telling them when we wouldn't be around. That's what Hezekiah did. And so eventually it all happened. Babylon came and invaded and took all that gold off. But what was God's word to Hezekiah at the time? Look at verse 6 and 7 of chapter 39. God said to Hezekiah, the time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And Isaiah 39 ends with Hezekiah not worried by this, because he thought, oh, well, that will all happen after I'm dead and gone. Complete selfishness. That's how Isaiah 39 and that section of Isaiah ends. Then we get this sudden change. Isaiah 40, jumping forward to a couple of generations to the time after Jerusalem's destruction, to a time when that remnant are in exile in Babylon, asking all those questions, facing that disillusionment. And God speaks before it happens to prepare them, but also that his word would come alive in them when they were facing that time. And what's the first thing God says to them? Look at verse 1 of chapter 40. Comfort. Comfort, my people, says your God. Now, for us today in our country, comfort has sort of lost its meaning a bit. It means saying they're there to a child who's upset, or giving someone a hug, or, oh, you say, oh, I just could do with a comforting cup of tea and a sit down. You know, it's not quite what the Bible means when it talks about comfort. When the Bible says comfort, it means God coming alongside his people to give them fresh strength, new hope, fresh vision, imparting new life. Comfort means God coming alongside to banish doubt and disappointment and despair. And that's what God wants to do this morning as we look at this passage. He wants to speak this word into your heart and your life circumstances to comfort you so that you can have fresh hope and strength and life. So we're going to look briefly at four aspects of this comfort of God that we see here in Isaiah chapter 40. And here's the first one. We're going to see the comfort of God's coming. We see that in verses 3 to 5 and then verses 9 to 10a. Because at the heart of this comfort is God's promise that he's going to come to his people. Look at verse 3. The voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley should be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground should become level, the rugged places a plain. It's a picture of a clear and straight road being created through a difficult terrain for God to come through. Picture there, it's not the illustration that I'm going to talk now, but I couldn't get a right picture to match. But it reminds me of a couple of years ago when Brian and my wife and I were on a special holiday for our silver wedding anniversary. We had the privilege to go to Norway. And Norway's got extreme terrains, massively high mountains and deep valleys and lots of rocky, inhospitable terrain. But we travelled on all these roads. Mountain in the way, no problem. Tunnel through. These tunnels that go right through the heart of mountains. Come out the other side, massive deep valley. No problem, we'll build a lovely straight bridge over the valley. A place with loads of rock and, I guess, stuff that the glaciers had left behind. No worry, we'll just build a smooth road through those rocky places. And that's the picture here. Whatever's the obstacle in the way is going to be removed. Why? Well, look at verse 5. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God said this, it's going to happen, this clear, straight road, so that all people can see his glory. His glory is that shining eminence of all his perfection, that awesome way of his holiness, his otherness. But all people are going to see it, because he's going to come to his people. And this is good news to shout about from the highest place. Look at verse 9. You who bring this good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. They may be defeated as a nation. They may be in exile, the remnant. But the Lord is sovereign. He is in charge. And he's going to come to rescue them with power. He is able. He's not been defeated by the gods of Babylon. He's not weak. He rules with the strongest arm. So if the exiles hearing this, they'd have realized that their exile wasn't going to last forever. God was going to rescue them. They were not forgotten by him. He hadn't abandoned them. Now that might seem, looking at their circumstances and the might of Babylon and everything that's happened and the ruins of Jerusalem, they look at the situation, they might think that just seems impossible. It would have seemed to them like a high mountain to climb or a deep valley to cross. But God promises here that he's going to do it. God was actually pointing to an even greater rescue than just a mere return home from exile. Yes, they come back to Jerusalem, but they'd still be the same people inside, unable to keep God's ways, and they'd make a mess of things again. So this promise actually points to God's coming in human flesh, in the person of Jesus. And the one who prepared, who fulfilled these verses, who prepared the way for Jesus and the message of Jesus was a man called John the Baptist. So we turn to the start of Mark's gospel account, Mark's account of Jesus. He begins it by quoting this verse. I think I've got it up on the screen there, yeah. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So that message was pointed to the time when John the Baptist would get people's hearts ready for Jesus to come. So when you or I face those times in our lives when we feel maybe like we're a bit in exile, we wonder what God is doing, maybe we question his plan in our lives, maybe doubt his power or his love, what do we need to do? We need to do what Isaiah says and see afresh our sovereign Lord. We need to see afresh that Jesus came to bring us out of eternal exile, away from God because of our sin, back to our Father God. Jesus becoming one of us, the incarnation, his cross, dying in our place, his empty tomb, proving that he conquered sin and death. They're all proofs of his love for us, his commitment to us, proofs of his power. And so as we see him in his sovereignty, and we see him supremely coming in Jesus, we see that the high mountains of the secular powers that seem to reign over us, they're not stronger than him. We see that the deep valley of our life circumstances is no obstacle to him. So this morning, God's word tells us with eyes of faith again to look and see him afresh. coming to us in Jesus, so that his presence and his promise can comfort us, can give us fresh hope, can banish that disappointment, can dispel our disillusionment, can give us strength to keep on in this life of faith. See him today and know the comfort of his coming to his beleaguered people. But what does Jesus have with him as he comes to his people? Here's the second thing this morning, the second aspect of this comfort. We see the comfort of God's coming to reward his people. We see that in the second half of verse 10 and then in verse 2. What does verse 10 say? See, so look again, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. The risen, victorious Jesus has the reward of salvation ready to share with those he died for. The picture is of a conquering hero, a victory parade, and the conquering hero returning, carrying the spoils of war as his reward. And what are those spoils? Well, it's the forgiveness that he won for us, freely for us to accept as he died in our place for our sin. It's that the reward of that freedom from guilt as he paid every aspect of our sin. It's that reward of friendship with Almighty God as he adopts us as his own. Later in Isaiah, we see the same idea in the most famous passage of Isaiah, and we'll get to it in a few months' time, in Isaiah 53, where we see the same picture about the Messiah who has to suffer and then is a conqueror. Verse 12 there. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. But he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And so for the exiles who were in Babylon, they know that they're there and it's all happened to them because of his punishment for their centuries of sinful rebellion against God. And imagine the relief of hearing that their sin has been paid for. Verse 2 in chapter 40. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's not God saying that he's paid them back twice as much for that they deserved. Double there is an image that every sin has been perfectly matched by Jesus' payment. The debt has its double. Maybe picture a piece of paper that you fold perfectly in half. It's doubled over. They perfectly match. That's what Jesus' death has done for your sin. That's what Jesus' death has done for my sin. The payment of his life perfectly matched what we deserved as those who rebel against the God who created us. Now, God's people were in exile as punishment. God had warned them for centuries that it would happen if they carried on the way they were. It was judgment on their centuries of injustice and bloodshed and violence and sexual immorality and the oppression of the weak and their idolatry. But here's the thing, for us it's different. Because of Jesus' death for us, our exile situations in life, those times when we question God's plan and his commitment and his love, they're never God's punishment for us. That's because God's judgment that we deserve fell completely on Jesus when he was on the cross. He willingly took that for you and me. For us, our exile experiences might be part of his loving discipline to wean us off of our idolatry and our sin. They might be the consequence of the mess we've created through not going his way, and just the natural outcome of that. They might be just purely because we live in a fallen world, a world that is broken. We are in exile. We're not yet home in Jesus' perfect kingdom. But these experiences for us are never punishment if our trust is in Jesus as Saviour. Your sin has been paid for. Jesus received from the Lord's hand double, the perfect match for all your sin. And here's the thing. Yet the evil one doesn't want us to live with this strengthening comfort in our lives. So often when we're shaken by unwanted things happening in our life, the evil one will whisper to us, "Oh, you're just getting what you deserve. Oh, God's abandoned you. He's left you to cope alone gone away. Look at what's happening. God mustn't love you. He can't love you. Or, you know, he can't act in this situation. He's too weak to help you. When we experience that, what do we need to do? Well, what's the command in verse 10? We see it twice. See your God. We need to turn with eyes of faith here to see the risen Jesus coming to us with his reward. See his nail-pierced hands showing us that he's paid the price. And then receive that comfort, that strength, that hope, that life of his reward that he gives us by grace alone, simply as we trust him. The comfort of his reward. Can you do that this morning? See him afresh and come to him. It's actually another thing in the picture here. Thirdly, we see that he comes to do as he comes to his people. In verse 11, we see thirdly the comfort of God coming to gather his people. Look at verse 11. The image changes from a conquering hero to a gentle but firm shepherd. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. We put our life trust in him, so he gathers us close to himself. He's all powerful. He is that conquering, victorious savior. And yet he uses that power to tenderly gather you up and carry you close to his heart. A beautiful picture, isn't it? And here's the thing. When we experience what I call our exile situations in life, we might be tempted to think that somehow Jesus is being harsh with us or that he's indifferent to our circumstances and our pain. So what do we need to do when we think that? We need to do what this verse says. See him as this strong yet tender shepherd holding you close to his heart, carrying you through this circumstance, ultimately carrying you home to be with him forever. If you're here this morning and you're not yet following Jesus, you haven't put your trust in him, we're so pleased you're here with us. But I want to say this is what Jesus offers you. He wants to come to you to offer you that full forgiveness, that freedom from crippling guilt. He wants to be a shepherd to you, offering his care, his provision, his protection. You know, why would you want to face life in all its difficulties and tragedies in your own limited strength and ability when the one who made you, the one who died for you, is offering himself to you? He wants to gather you to himself. Will you trust yourself to him today? He is this tender shepherd to us, so that in our tough exile situations in life, we can know true comfort, that strength that he gives through knowing him, that hope and that life to carry on. Well, you might say, this is all very good and well, lovely pictures, but how do we know that this is the truth and not just wishful thinking? Well, finally this morning, we see the comfort of God's enduring word. And we see that in verses 6 to 8. Imagine you're an Israelite in exile after everything that you've been through, hearing these words. You think, oh yeah, that sounds very nice, but it's a bit like cloud cuckoo lands. It's fantasy. It's a million miles from our current situation and reality. And I wonder if we can behave like that sometimes. We read God's words or we hear it, and we think to ourselves, well, my situation is the exception. It's so entrenched. There's no end in sight. This is one thing after another. And yeah, there are some burdens that we will have to carry all our earthly days. So how did Israel know that God would keep his word here and come to them in this way? And how do we know that God will keep his word and deliver on his promises to us? Look at verse 6 to 8. A different image here. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of our God endures forever. It's a contrast between us as mortal humans and God's everlasting word. We're like those flowers and grass that grow up in a desert, an arid climate. You know, you get the one day a year of rain and suddenly everything springs into bloom, the grass suddenly appears, flowers appear, but then because of the heat of the sun, they soon wither, they die, and they're no more, frail, temporary, here today, gone tomorrow. A reminder that everything around us is temporary. The powers of our day that seem so strong and we think will last forever, they're just temporary. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. Leaders, even those with the most power and influence, soon fail, fall away. Ideologies that seem to shape the world and grip it soon come and soon go. But not God's word. His promises will endure forever. Why? Well, because he endures forever. He is eternal. But also because he's the most powerful. Nothing can thwart his word. We look through history. We see that God kept his word to his people in exile. After about 70 years, they were free to return home and start life again and rebuild. And then after about another 500 years after that, God did come to them. Jesus was born as one of us. And he did go to that cross to die for our sins so that we can hear, comfort, comfort, your sins have been paid for. And now he is alive, risen. And through his spirit and word, he offers his reward to all of us who allow him to gather him, gather us to himself. So can we trust God to keep all his word, that we'll never be abandoned, never be let down by him? Well, yes. After Jesus had come and died and risen, one of his closest friends, the Apostle Peter, was reflecting on this passage of Isaiah and saw how the spiritual change that coming to know Jesus brings about is a work that will last forever because God's word lasts forever. And he wrote of it in his first letter. I've got it up on the screen again. He says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field." Quoting Isaiah, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever." And what does Peter add? "And this is the word that was preached to you." What God is doing in you when you come to him and receive his comfort is going to last forever because his word is eternal. I like it how one English pastor puts it, Tim Chester. He says, "The enduring word of God creates enduring people." The enduring word of God creates enduring people. So can you let this truth comfort you this morning? Whatever exile situations you are facing in your life today or might face in the future, can you let God's truths comfort you, giving you fresh strength, giving you bold hope, a new life to carry on living and trusting Jesus? And we do so as we obey Isaiah's call here. See your God afresh. See him coming to you in Jesus as that risen, victorious one who's won salvation for you, but who in his love wants to scoop you up, gather you to himself, carry you. And you see him fresh today. Let's pray together.